Good morning to all who are listening online, and a hearty welcome from our congregation to you as well. We're studying the Gospel of John, as many of you know, and perhaps you're tuning in for the first time. That's wonderful here. But at A House for His Name, that's the name of our church here, we're going expositorily through the Bible, and particularly the Gospel of John. That means that we go verse by verse. We do not skip any areas. I remember a pastor once told me, we were talking about a controversial area of the Bible, and he said to me, and it has burned in my head, he said, "Oh, Brother Dennis," he said, "I wouldn't touch that passage with a 10-foot pole." Because he was afraid he would offend somebody, you know, that in the giving process of the church, I guess. I don't know. But, you know, a good preacher, a good missionary, and that includes you as well as a witness, don't ever fear not giving the Word of God to anybody, because that's what God wants. But anyway, we do that. And, of course, since the Bible is the inspired Word of God, think about that, it means that even though it was written over 2,000, 4,000 years ago, the Old Testament, doesn't matter. It's always up to date, and you can always apply it, and it applies to your life and the things you go through in this day and age. So it's an exciting thing to see that very thing. Now, we've come across a beautiful video presentation of the Gospel of John, and that's what we're using. If you followed along, you see it each week. It'll be on the screen here in a moment. And we're up to the sixth sign, the miracle of sight, Jesus' performance of that in John chapter 9, verses 1 to 41. So let's watch that. It's a little lengthy, but I kept it together for that purpose, and we'll get through it today as well. So if you're watching online, just watch this presentation and then our explanation of it. Here we go.
As Jesus was walking along, he saw a man who had been born blind.
"Teacher, whose sin caused him to be born blind? Was it his own or his parents' sin?"
"His blindness has nothing to do with his sins or his parents' sins. He is blind so that God's power might be seen at work in him. As long as it is they, he must keep on doing the work of him who sent me. Night is coming, and no one can work. But I am in the world. I am the light for the world.
After he said this, Jesus spat on the ground and made some mud with the spittle. He rubbed the mud on the man's eyes.
"Don't wash your face in the pool of Siloam."
This name means sent.
So the man went, washed his face, and came back,
seeing. His neighbors then, and the people who had seen him begging before this, asked, "Isn't this the man who used to sit and beg?"
"He's the one. No, he isn't. He just looks like him. I am the man. How is it that you can now see me?" "The man called Jesus made some mud, rubbed it on my eyes, and told me to go to Siloam and wash my face. So I went. And as soon as I washed, I could see. Where is he? I don't know."
Then they took to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. The day that Jesus made the mud and cured him of his blindness was a Sabbath. The Pharisees then asked the man again how he had received his sight.
"He put some mud on my eyes. I washed my face, and now I can see."
"The man who did this cannot be from God. He does not obey the Sabbath law. How could a man who is a sinner perform such miracles as these?"
And there was division among them.
"You say he cured you of your blindness. Well, what do you say about him?
He is a prophet."
The Jewish authorities, however, were not willing to believe that he had been blind and could now see, until they called his parents.
"Is this your son? You say that he was born blind. How is it then that he can now see?"
"We know that he is our son, and we know that he was born blind. But we don't know how it is that he is now able to see, nor do we know who cured him of his blindness."
"Ask him. He is old enough and he can answer for himself."
His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish authorities, who had already agreed that anyone who said he believed that Jesus was the Messiah would be expelled from the synagogue. That is why his parents said, "He is old enough, ask him." A second time, they called back the man who had been born blind.
"Promise before God that you will tell the truth. We know that this man who cured you is a sinner."
"I do not know if he's a sinner or not. One thing I do know. I was blind. And now I see."
"What did he do to you? How did he cure you of your blindness?"
"I have already told you and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Maybe you too would like to be his disciples."
They insulted him and said,
"You are that fellow's disciple. But we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for that fellow, however, we do not even know where he comes from."
"What a strange thing that is. You do not know where he comes from, but he cured me of my blindness. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He does listen to people who respect him and do what he wants them to do. Since the beginning of the world, nobody has ever heard of anyone giving sight to a person born blind. Unless this man came from God, he would not be able to do a thing."
"You were born and brought up insane. And you are trying to teach us."
And they expelled him from the synagogue. Jesus heard what had happened. He found the man.
"Do you believe in the Son of Man?"
"Tell me who he is, sir, so that I can believe in him."
"You have already seen him. He is the one who is talking with you now."
"I believe, Lord."
And he knelt down before Jesus.
"I came to this world to judge, so that the blind should see, and those who see should become blind."
Some Pharisees who were there with him heard him say this and asked him,
"Surely you don't mean that we are blind too?"
"If you were blind, then you would not be guilty. But since you claim that you can see, this means that you are still guilty.
Okay. Let's pray. Father, that's a long passage of Scripture, but it has a filling of truth that is connected for the purpose of our study today. And I just pray that everyone who is watching and everyone here at the church who is listening, that no one will come away from this without having the sense and the presence of God speaking to their hearts. And I just pray, Father, that whatever need is there in any heart, that you will meet that need. And we thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to do that as you promised in the Word. Now bless the speaking of the Word that I will produce, and may its blessing continue to move through all the hearts and minds of those who listen. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, I'm going to have a very simple outline here. There's a lot of passages, as I said, but nonetheless, we're going to cover a lot of territory today. Verse 1 through 41, the setting for the miracle, the first five verses. Then the very specifics of it are in two verses, verses 6 and 7. And then comes that full sequel all the way through to the miracle, and we'll see exactly what it does. So let's begin with the first verse of chapter 9, verse 1, the setting for the miracle. Now, as he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. Now, chronologically, as chapter 9 unfolds, we really don't know the exact time this occurred, or even the location specifically, but I think the text, in the context of it, keeps it together for us. So it seems reasonable that Jesus and his disciples fled the temple area, the temple treasury area specifically, where they were, on the pathway exiting Jerusalem. And along the way was sitting one of the many unfortunate beggars. So as I was thinking about this, I wanted to see the picture in my mind's eye of possibly where where Jesus was. So I picked a map up here, and it gave a little solution to it. I don't know if you can see it there, but we'll give it a try. This, of course, is the whole area of Jerusalem itself. This here was the Temple Mount area, and there's the temple in there. And there were various gates all along the outskirts and the wall of Jerusalem, and I've circled them for you so you can see them. But as Jesus and the disciples fled, what gate did they go out? I really don't know, and this is conjecture, but I think it's pretty clear that they went down through the city itself, and they left in the water gate there, because as they met the blind man, they told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. And so I put this down here so you can see where the pool of Siloam was. And it was probably through here that the Lord and the disciples left. Just gives us an idea of that very thing here. So regardless, the 12 disciples wanted to flee Jerusalem. They wanted to get out at any cost, because the angry Jewish swamp rulers, let's call them that, they attempted to kill Jesus by stoning him. So they couldn't get out of there quick enough. But Jesus wasn't in a hurry. And it says, as he went along. So the disciples, again, were shaken. They were fearful. They didn't look back. They just kept going and almost wanted to push Jesus along if he would move a little quicker here. But as they were getting out of the area of the Jerusalem wall or gate, they came to a man on the wayside there who was blind from birth. Here was a helpless, tattered, disheveled, poor beggar crying out for anyone passing by. Now remember, he was blind, so he couldn't see. But you know, being blind meant that he could still hear. And normally blind people, their hearing becomes enlarged, shall we say, or much more sensitive to things than you and I. So they can really hear things. So what did the blind man hear? Well, he heard the shuffle of feet in the dust in the distance coming toward him. He heard the muffled sound of voices in the process there. And Jesus and the 12 disciples were passing by. Now, although, as I said, this man was completely blind, the moment someone passed by, he cried out. The normal cry at that time was, alms for the poor, the blind, alms for the poor, the blind. And so that's probably what he cried out. Jesus heard, Jesus looked, and Jesus saw this poor, wretched, pitiful, broken, probably somewhat physically deformed, being blind from birth. His eyes never developed, and so his sockets in his face probably were inward, and he certainly wasn't a good sight to look at that. And I'm sure the heart of God cried when he heard this man. Now, it might be helpful to understand his blindness, so I did a little study there on it. John tells us he was blind from birth. Thus, it probably wasn't his actual fault, through no fault of his own, that blindness came. You know, even in the year 2021 in the United States of America, statistics say that a person goes blind every 20 minutes. So think about that very thing. What is the cause? Sometimes it's glaucoma. They often advertise to be careful, to have your eyes checked. It could be macular degeneration. It could be diabetes or something of that nature there. But in Jesus' day, blindness was the same thing, but they had no cure. At least for some of us, there are some cures for going blind. And historically, I read that blindness was so common a malady of that day in Egypt, in the Arabian countries, and also Palestine as well. So, in the four gospel records, I looked, and we discovered that Jesus did more healings of blind people than any other type of healing. So that may indicate the commonness of it in that day. But there were other things that caused blindness too. Poverty, unsanitary conditions of life that went with it. And then, of course, the brilliant sunlight. You and I, we wear ultraviolet ray glasses. We wear sunglasses to protect our eyes. But they didn't have anything like that. Then there was the extreme heat that was also dangerous. And blowing sand, how about that? That would get into the eyes. Not to mention everything of that day as well as ours. Accidents and war and many infectious, untreatable bacteriums of that day, which we, as I said, can be treated. All these things created a blindness epidemic that was there. But we find that none of that, of course, created his blindness, although there was others that did. He was blind from birth. Now, scientists tell us how this came about. Let me share that with you. They say it was probably caused in that day by common forms of gonorrhea and chlamydia. These are sexually transmitted diseases that were rampant in the people all around. They didn't know anything about that. They didn't know anything about protective use of things for relationships. None of that. So many times these diseases were lodged in a mother's body. And when her little baby passed down through the uterus, these virulent germs out there lodged in the mother's womb attacked the baby as he was leaving the womb and filled his eyes. I think it's called the conjunctiva for the baby's eyes. And these lethal germs within 3 days caused blindness. So there were a lot of children that actually were born blind because of these things. And there was nothing they could do. And by the way, that's still going on today. And you don't notice it because our medical professionals, every baby that's born in progressive countries, let's put it that way, erythromycin is a drop that is put in the baby's eye upon birth to keep them from eliminating any possibility of infectious germs that will create blindness. So that's a good thing. But it wasn't in that day at all. And so his disciples, what did they say? They went on to say, Rabbi, that means teacher, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? It was very common in that day to believe that if anyone suffered any kind of thing from a congenital formation here, that it was because of parents' sins. Where'd they get that idea? Well, the Pharisees, the teachers of Israel, taught that very thing because the teachers of Israel said, God said it. And therefore, it was God's fault. Isn't it nice to blame God for everything? Well, that's what they did. But Jesus answered them, and what did he say? Well, before we do that, let's see what the Pharisees also appealed to. They appealed to Moses' law in Exodus 20. You shall not bow down to them, that is, idols, or worship them. God said, if you do this, I'm a jealous God, and I will punish the children for the sins, that is, the idolatry performances of the parents, to the third and fourth generation of those that hate me. And so on and on down from the days of Moses, they began to believe that many of these things that people suffered was a result of their parents' or their grandparents' sins, meaning that they blamed God for the very thing. But then along came Ezekiel, and God spoke to Ezekiel, and I've paraphrased this, and he said this because it's a difficult passage if you don't do that. Then the Lord's message came to me again, Ezekiel says. Why do people use this proverb about the land of Israel? The children are punished for their father's sins. As I live, says the Lord God, you will not use this proverb anymore in Israel. God said, stop using it. Stop blaming me for the sins or for anything that people suffer in this world. And of course, it's very important to think about that. And Jesus corrected it. Take a look. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus. But this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. I looked through some of the commentaries, and some of the commentators actually said that God made this man blind so that he could heal him. That is not what Jesus was saying. That is not what the Bible teaches. It simply said, this happened, sin brought this. And it was not the man's sin. It was not his parents' sin. It was the sin of Adam. Adam brought sin into the world. So think about that very thing. And disobedience brought sin and suffering into the world of humanity. Paul wrote about that to the Romans in chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, in this way, death came to all people because all have sinned. Now the death that comes to all people includes all the sicknesses and all the diseases and all the troubles that we suffer in this world. It's because of Adam's sin. So think about that very thing. It's not the sin of the parents or anything like that. So tragedies, infirmities, sicknesses around you, if they're around us here, then think of a way as Jesus did here in verse 3. Jesus was going to use this terrible misfortune happening to this man to perform a work of God that might be displayed in him to bring glory to God. And you know, that's what God wants you and me to do as believers in Christ. If these sins come upon you, it could be in your own family, it could befall you, some type of illness, sickness, infirmity, then look for a way how you can utilize it or speak of it, and so you can bring glory to God. And that's what Jesus was saying. So, but that's not only for you, perhaps, but all of God's people. That's what the church is here for. God wants the work of the church today to bring glory to him if we will minister to and we will help people in infirmities and sicknesses and hardships and encourage and befriend them. You will bring glory to God. Now, what did Jesus say in verse 4? As long as it is day, you must do the works of him who sent me. In other words, these works to glorify me. Why did Jesus say that? The answer is very simple, because he had only months to go before his crucifixion. That's how close it really was here. And he knew that his life on earth would soon be over. And so even Jesus was going to do good for the glory of God with what he could. So he's reminding us all what James said in James 4, verse 14. Take a look. What is your life? You're a mist that simply disappears for a little while and then vanishes. Isn't life short? As you're growing older, many older people are here in our fellowship, and we know how quickly life has passed us by. We look back in the times we've had and we say, where did those days go by? I was just looking at some of the pictures of our family of years gone by, when our grandchildren were little children, when our children were little children. And I said to Ursula, you know, wouldn't it be nice to go back into that time? And she said, no, I don't want to go back there. And she was right, right? But we think about the good times, don't we? And we want to remember it, but it passes so quickly for us. But you know, God is reminding us that we need to use the days that we still have for the good and glory of God. So you think about that. What are you going to do in the days that you still have that you can use for the good and the glory of God? You know, C.T. Studd was a great missionary from England at the turn of the 19th century. I think he was a very famous cricket player. But he became a missionary. He went to China and he went to India. And he did a great work there. But what he's known for is a statement that he made that has lasted the days of his life on earth. You know what the statement is? Only one life 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Put that in your memory. Only what's done for Christ will last. Nothing else. And only only one life will soon be passed. But only one life, what's done for Christ will last. Indeed, that's true. So the night is coming when no man can work. Now look at verse 5. Jesus said, "While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Now, of course, Jesus explained that previously in the previous passage that he was the spiritual light of the world. How? By opening spiritually blind eyes to see their salvation in Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. John chapter 8, verse 12 spoke about that before. And after his death, what were the disciples to do? Think about that. They were going to be the spiritual lights of Christ in the world to bring salvation to all the people around them. And guess what? We are the spiritual lights. You may be the spiritual light that is to light the world for Jesus. Now, our world is growing increasingly dark spiritually. Our nation is growing increasingly dark. Even our president said when he took office that we were going to go through a dark period. Well, he didn't know how true that is. He's the one creating the dark period. But nonetheless, it's there. And Jesus is the light. And of course, light always shines best. Where? In the darkness. Now, the question is, we are the source of bringing Christ salvation. Where's the first place you and I to bring salvation? Guess where? Your family. Those around you. The very people that you brought into this world or you continue to have around you. I remember I was the first person in our family to be saved. And I was privileged to bring the salvation to my wife and to my children. And then to my children's children as well. Our children did that. What a wonderful thing it is if you are the light in your family. And you are. And you need to be used for that very purpose there. And of course, you're just an assist. It is God who still works through you and for that very purpose there. But we're still to light the world around us as well, wherever you are. Might be your neighborhood. It might be people you meet in the grocery store or the hardware store. It really doesn't matter. Somehow, be prepared every day of the week to share Christ with someone. So Jesus said, while I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. While you're still in the world, you're to be the light of the world. Did you ever think about this? You know, the moment you're saved, why didn't God bring us to heaven? There's no other purpose here on earth, is there? Yes, there is. He leaves us here so that we will be his light. And you're still here so that you and I might be his light. All right, now we move to the specifics of the miracle. Look at verse 6. After saying this, what did he do? He met that blind man. He walked up to him there and he spit on the ground and made some mud with the saliva or spittle and he put it on the man's eyes. That sounds gross, doesn't it, in a sense here? But remember what this is. This is God himself in human flesh. And here begins the sixth of the eight miracle signs of healing that John selectively chose to put in the Gospel of John. Now, on your outline sheet, I also gave you a very informative thing there, and it shows all the miracles that Jesus purportedly performed and are written down in all the Gospels. There's 37 in that list, and there's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you can see where it supposedly fits in. Now, some of the where it fit in exactly might be conjecture, but nonetheless, it's all correct that those miracles are there. And all eight could be found in John. For instance, John chapter 2, John chapter 4, John chapter 5 twice, and John chapter 6, John chapter 10, John chapter 11. These are the eight miracles that Jesus performed in the Gospel of John. We're up to the sixth miracle, and there'll be two more before we finish. Now, it was said that in Israel, during the 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry there, that there were no more sick people in Israel. Why? Because every single person who came to Jesus for healing was completely healed. Every single one. No one went away. Even Jesus healed from a distance as well. Now, what characterized Jesus' miracles? I put this together this week. I was thinking about it. And I looked through all the Gospels and all the miracles on that page. I went through every one of them. And what sets Jesus' miracles apart from the supposed faith healers today that claim to be from God? And there's many who claim that very thing. Well, I'm going to give you a list. Maybe you want to write them down, maybe not. If you can't be fast enough to write them down, send me an email and I'll send you the list for you as well. But nonetheless, this is what sets apart the miracles of Jesus from the so-called miracles of the healing people of today. Take a look. Eight facets of Christ's creative healing miracles. Number one, Jesus healed with only a word and a touch in many occasions. That's all he needed. He didn't have to do anything else. But he did some things differently as well. Number two, whenever Jesus healed, he always healed instantly. That's right. There was instant healing. Someone didn't have to go home and wait or take some medicine or to do some exercises or anything. Nothing at all. There was instant healing. Number three, Jesus healed completely. That's right. There was no partial healing. There was no time needed for that healing. It was an instantaneous and complete healing. Number four, Jesus left no one else. He didn't have the disciples screen these people and only allow a certain number to come through. Anyone who came, he healed everyone who came to him. Number five, Jesus healed from a distance. Remember that with the nobleman's son? And he could do it at any time. He did it a number of times. He just said to them, go home and your loved one is healed. So Jesus could heal from a distance. Number six, Jesus healed, this is an important one, organic and physical diseases, not a psychological diseases. Jesus never healed backaches and things of that nature there. Boy, I would have liked that. But anyway, nonetheless, he didn't do that. He healed organic physical diseases. Number seven, Jesus healed by creating, and this is where we are with the sight of this blind man, new physical organs or limbs that were eaten away by disease. He made new limbs for people. He gave new internal and external physiological works to make these organs and limbs work properly as well. So all that was involved in creating new physical organs and limbs. And number eight, the greatest of all, this is the ultimate healing. Jesus healed death itself. So, when someone comes to you and says, listen, I'd like you to watch this physical healer. He's from God. He's doing a great work. Really? Then measure him or her by these things. If they're from God, they can do all eight. All eight. Not seven, six, or five. All eight. And that's what the disciples who healed did as well. I'm not going to get into their ministry there. So do that very thing. And if they don't measure up to being able to do all eight of these things, it's not from your God. It's not from the God of the Bible at all, period. Now, in our text today, there might be some suspicion to number two, Jesus healing instantly. I heard someone say something like that. Because why did he put this mud on the man's eyes? Why did he have to go to the water? And why did he have to wash to be healed? Couldn't he be healed instantly? Now, why Jesus did this specific act, I don't know. Of course, he did create a substance or a mud of earth and spittle, and he put it on the man's eyes, but he still couldn't see at that point. Now, I've heard some of the most ridiculous explanations of this. I won't even get into them. It's so silly what people said why he did this. The answer is, you and I don't know, period. But he did it for his own purpose. But furthermore, when he used the saliva, this was not the first time. You know, I looked through the Bible, I did a little research, I found in Mark 7, verse 33, Jesus used saliva to heal a man's vocal cords and also his hearing as well. And then in Mark 28, Jesus did a similar thing, but it was more striking. Jesus spit on the man's eyes. Now that's shocking, isn't it? To spit on his eyes. But he spit on the eyes, and the man could see. All right? So just leave those things alone and let the Lord use it for whatever purpose. But it's best that we read the miracles and we study them and see what they accomplish. But the real question is, was it an instant healing? And the answer is yes, it still was instant. It was a delayed instant. The healing came when he washed off the mud. And at that moment that he washed the mud, he could see everything. So think about that very thing. And it's really important to understand that. Now, nevertheless, it came. So the man went and he washed and he came home seeing. Now that's important. So verse 7 says, go. That's the important thing of this man. Now, this was a delayed healing for a reason. This might be the reason. God wanted this man to have faith in him and for it to come in a growing, progressive way. And we're going to see the progression of faith. And that's important because you know what? I've discovered that every faith that anyone ever believes in God is not an instantaneous thing. It's a progression. It might be a short progression. It might be a longer progression. But it's a progression that God, the Spirit, begins and he completes when a person bows down and receives Christ as their Lord and Savior. So what did this man had to do? Number one, he had to believe Jesus could heal him. He didn't know how. He couldn't see this man. He didn't even know who Jesus was. He just heard the sound of his voice. He had to believe obedience to what he had told him to do would bring healing. It sounded ridiculous to him, but he was willing to try anything if somebody could give him sight. So he had to be obedient to the Lord's command and do this thing, go to the pool of Siloam and wash his eyes. Now, when he did this very thing here, John, by the Holy Spirit's revelatory teaching, reports what occurred after that. Look at verses 8 and 9. When he left the pool of Siloam, he went home. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg? Some claimed that he was. Others said, oh no, that's not him. He doesn't even look like him. But he said, I am the man. What more could he say here? But you know, made me think about something. How did John know what went on in the community when this man went home? He wasn't there. How could he report something about when he wasn't there? And that's what the answer of the inspiration of the Bible is all about. You know, Peter later said in 2 Peter 1:20 to 21, above all, you must realize that no prophecy of Scripture ever came from the prophet's own understanding. In other words, they don't make up anything. Or from human initiative. They didn't decide to make it in a story form or something like that. No, the prophets were, listen, instructed by the Holy Spirit. In other words, God put this in his mind. Who went with the man when he went home? God did. The Holy Spirit was there. God knows and hears everything, and he reported to John what occurred. And that's what inspiration is all about. All right, now with that in mind, the text shows that there was some kind of physical change in the man. Not only did he see, but he didn't look the same. How? Because God did some reforming of his eyes, the eye sockets, I guess, and the cheekbones, whatever it is. So the man had a different look about him, whatever it was. And they weren't sure it was him. But it was the man. He was there. So remember, God not only gave him eyes to see, He gave him new nerves, and he gave him new brain synapses that would enable those eyes to see. So in the progression, God healed this man. Now, I read recently that there was a modern eye surgeon just recently who was able to restore physical sight to the function of a man who was born blind. What he had done, I don't know, was a cornea transplant or something like that. But he could restore the eyes to physically receive the light in receptacles for seeing. So everybody was excited. The doctors were excited. And when they took the bandages off, they asked the man what he saw. He screamed and covered his eyes. And they said, "What's wrong?" He said, "I have light. And all kinds of light that's flowing into my eyes." And he says, "I see nothing. It's nothing but forms of light." He could see nothing. Why? Well, think about this very thing here. It's because eyesight, think about this, the brain constructs the visual world. It's not your eyes. It's the brain. The brain just uses this as a camera, if you want to use that very thing there. So the modern day man did not have the brain nerve stimuli or memory. He had none that was built because he had no sight from birth that could translate this light into any form that it was. Now, I decided I wanted to look this up. So let me share with you what I looked up. All right. The eye plus brain equals vision. Think about that. Every 200 to 300 milliseconds, the eye records a scene, and the brain stitches it together to make a picture of something, and then gives it meaning by interpreting what it is. So think about that very thing. Your eyes, both eyes, are light-sensing cells with 125 million rods and 6 million cones. These are the things that take in the light in each eye and creates electrical signals that sends into your brain. But in turn, the formation into the brain isn't a complete picture until the brain can source this. And that's exactly what happened. So here's the brain, the frontal lobe, the parietal lobe, the occipital lobe, and the temporal lobe. Now, think about these very things. The area of the temporal lobe controls memory. It assigns meaning to the images that are coming in through the camera. An image isn't much help without meaning. Think about that. And so the occipital lobe sends the visual information to the hippocampus and in the temporal lobe. And there, all through your days, is the storing of memory that it builds from things that it sees that you relate to what it is. And that makes it have some form of meaning. So the human brain is an incredibly complex web of neurons and synapses without which the camera lens and the eye is useless. Now let me give you a picture. Now your brain's going to see this picture and you're immediately going to start formatting things and figuring out what it is, all right? It's a pretty scene, isn't it? The first thing your brain sees is, oh, look, it's a park setting, right? Oh, look, the beautiful grass. Oh, look at all the people sitting on probably a little blanket or whatever to have a picnic or something like that. What else do you see in there? You see a beautiful sunny day, right? You see the blue sky and you see the clouds above. And then in the distance you see there's a city, so it's a city park somewhere. And then what else do you see? If you look very carefully, you begin to see what time of the year it is. There's a little tree off in the distance there that is already forming its fall leaves, right? Now, how did I put all those things together? My eye saw just all these things. It was my brain that had memory of what I had gone through for 76 years. And that was there. So if God had just restored this man's eyes, it would have been useless. He gave him new eyes, new organs. He gave him new brain synapses and everything as if he had the memory from birth. That's what God did to produce this very thing, so that the man could see. His transformation was so amazing that some people who knew him could not believe this was the same man, because he possibly didn't even look that way. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging said, isn't this the same man he used to sit and beg? And some claimed he was. Others said, no, he doesn't even look like him. But he cried out, I am the man. I am the blind man. I can see. I can see you. And I can see everything. And so that was a complete physical healing that God had performed. And what a wonderful thing it is. Now, to me, that was a beautiful picture. Not only was he a brand new experience to see and behold, but guess what? When God does the same miracle work in bringing you into the body of Christ and gives you a new heart and a new life when you believe in him, when the Holy Spirit regenerates you, shouldn't you be the same, a new creature? And you know, many times, that's exactly what it is. Many people, when they're saved, their whole life changes and people don't recognize them anymore. You know, when I got saved and I went to work, I was in the advertising business at that time. I worked with a couple of men in the same way. And I began to share with them what had happened in my life and how I'd become a believer and things of that nature. I won't go into detail the things they wanted to do that I didn't want to do anymore in spare time. And they looked at me and they said, is this the same guy from last Friday? Yeah, this is the same guy, but I've gotten saved. I'm a new creature in Christ. So how about you? When you got new life in Christ, was there a dramatic change in you? Did your family recognize it? Did your loved ones, did the people you work with, your neighbors? I don't know who it is. Well, this man looked totally different. How then were your eyes open? They asked, and he replied, the man called Jesus made some mud and he put it on my eyes and he told me to go to the Siloam, that's the pool there, and wash. And so I went and washed and then I could see. Oh, they said, where is this man? Where is he? He said, I don't know. He had no idea. He hadn't even seen him the first time. He didn't even know who this man is. So the man's description of Jesus gave no indication that he was a true believer. And he wasn't. So God healed this man not being a believer. Sometimes these faith healers say, well, if you have enough faith, you can be healed. No, if God is going to heal you, you don't even need to be a believer. And this man was not. Jesus did not perform this because he believed or anything like that. He performed this because of God's grace and mercy and God's care for the sicknesses of people around him. And of course, it was to perform the Messiahship of Jesus Christ, so the rest of the world would see Jesus. Now, of course, the sequel is important here. Look at verse 13. They were so excited about this, word got out to the Pharisees, and they wanted to know. So they brought this man to the Pharisees who had been blind. Verse 14. Now, the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was, a Sabbath. You know you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. You're not supposed to do anything, not even have a meal for that matter. All right, that's as far as the Pharisees. So the people wanted to know more, and the Pharisees wanted to know as well. So when they brought him in and he could see, they rejoiced, right? Oh, no, not at all. The Pharisees had no rejoicing. All they had was a complaint, right? They weren't rejoicing because this man, it wasn't worthwhile for them to see a man who was now productive in life again. No, they were only concerned with their petty legalism of the law was broken. And indeed, it was broken. Their God was angry. But it wasn't the God of heaven. It was the God of the Pharisees at that point. And we know who that God was. Anyway, they claim rightly, I guess, that their false God was offended at this very thing. But nonetheless, they wanted to know what had happened. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God. That is speaking of Jesus. For he does not keep the Sabbath. But the others asked, well then, how can a sinner like him perform such signs? So they were divided. At least they could see that Jesus was presenting himself as from God. Now, of course, legalism that ruled the Pharisees only concerns them with keeping man-made rules and regulations, right? Not of God, but foolish men. So Ask yourself, think about that. I went through churches, many of them, that when I got there, I learned that they were ruled by legalism. I wasn't a legalist, but I took the position of pastor, and I had to work through that legalism and help them to get out of those very things, and they did. Most of them did. But it took years for that to accomplish. But nonetheless, in the world of Christianity, there's still a lot of legalism. And here's how you can tell. What concerns you most in the church? Obeying some kind of church rules or something like that? Or maybe the type of translation that you're using, if you're not using the King James Bible or something like that? How about the dress and decor? I'm not wearing a tie, and I don't have a suit and a three-piece on at this particular time. There are people concerned about that. How about the number of worship services? Do you have a Sunday evening service here? Do you have a Wednesday prayer meeting here? Well, if you don't have those two things, you can't be of God. You've heard that. Some of you are smiling over that very thing. Yeah. Well, you see, that's what people are concerned with. The unsaved, godless, and critical Pharisees here didn't realize that God was not concerned with making the Sabbath a day for preventing acts of mercy and kindness. On the contrary, it was for the opposite. But today we have people in churches who are more concerned too about preserving buildings and keeping church rituals than having people come and get saved and see them grow in their faith. So the question is, when you come to church, is it to please you or to please God? I'll never forget one day this man after church service. I told you we were moving away from legalism, so we were putting more modern music in. And after the church service, he came to the door. I was standing there shaking hands. That was the custom. He said, Pastor, I want to talk to you. I said, oh, sure, okay. Well, let's go in my office after this. So we came, went in the office and sat down. He said, Pastor, I was not pleased with the service today. I did not like the music of the praise team. I looked at him and I said, oh, I'm sorry. Did you think we came to church to worship you? You know, I said, our music is to please God, not to please people. And were you not coming to church to please God? Well, he was all flustered. And, you know, finally, I think the light dawned on him. He said, well, I guess it maybe be all right, but I didn't like it. And he left. But, you know, I understood the man. I really did. And that's where legalism is. And these Pharisees were like that. They didn't care if he was healed and he could see and his blindness was gone and that Jesus was the one who brought it in. He disobeyed their legalistic laws of the Sabbath, which were not God's, by the way. Then the Pharisees turned to the blind man. What have you to say about him? It was your eyes that he opened. And the man said, he is a prophet. I just love this because you see the man's faith is starting to grow. He started to see that this man was not just a man. This man was sent from God. He still didn't come to the place where he saw him as God. He saw him as a man from God. But of course, you know, it also showed that the man was not a dumbbell. He probably all his life, although he was blind, he went to the synagogue every Sabbath. He listened to the scrolls being read. And as a blind person, remember their hearing is very acute. And so whatever was read from scriptures went in. This man knew the scriptures. He knew the Old Testament and knew that this man had to be a prophet because he could do these very things. So there was a progression of faith. His faith was truly growing. Now, then the Pharisees turned again to the blind man. What have you to say about him? They didn't want to hear this very thing that he is a prophet here. Now, someone first hears the gospel of the word. As I said before, this is the progression of faith. It's really important. The first thing is someone hears the word of God. And the moment he or she hears the word of God, something happens inside. There's a stirring within. That happened to me. I'm sure it happened to you, right? And when that stirring is there, you want to hear more of the Word of God. You know more. And God the Spirit begins to open to you more spiritual truth till finally you see Jesus. And then you begin to see Him. Yes, He was sent from God. He came from heaven. He is a great man. But the time comes when you have to be faced with that He is your Creator God, come in human flesh. What are you going to do with Him? And that, of course, for those moving on that progression of faith, end up receiving Him as Lord and Savior. How important it is for that very thing here. Now, think about that very thing. Now, look at verse 18. They still did not believe that he had been blind and had received the sight until they sent for the man's parents. They were going to expose this fraud right now. Is this your son, they asked? Is this the one that you say born blind? And how is it that now he can see? We know he is our son, the parents said, and we know he was born blind, but how he can see now and who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He's of age. He will speak for himself. They were very fearful of them, and they could do damage to these Jewish people. They could expel them from the synagogue. And as far as they were concerned, they were expelled from heaven by that very thing. So, fear ruled them from the Pharisees. Now, having attacked the man's faith, the Pharisees and the Lord's enemies decided to attack the man's family. And this is how it began. So, verse 23, his parents said this because why? They were fearful. They were afraid of the Jewish leaders who already had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. They were going to be canceled, right? And that's why the parents said, ask him. We're not going to say any more about this very thing here. So think about that very thing. To do this, and if they answered that he had been healed by Jesus, why? They would be canceled, right? Their environment would be, because now they were spreading this information. Remember they said, anyone who believes that Jesus is the Messiah would be put out. They would be excommunicated, right? And think what else would happen to these people. Why, they might have had their Jerusalem Twitter account locked. And they would have been thrown off the Israeli Facebook. Can you imagine that very thing? And that platform would be removed from their very thing. And so they played it cool, didn't they, here? And they hid their knowledge and their feelings. Now the Pharisees are in a quandary. So they decide it's time for a second inquisition. So they call the man back again. Now they're going to put him away, right? A second time they summon the man who had been blind. Give glory to God by telling the truth, they said. We know this man is a sinner. First they asked him to give glory to God, and now they taint what he's going to say. They said, we know this man is a sinner, so how could he say anything else? It's kind of like that poor police officer in Minneapolis there who's going to be tried. What does the Minneapolis council do? They award $27 million to the family of the man who died under that police incident there. You know, by awarding $27 million, what did they say? He's guilty. You don't award money unless the man is guilty. So he's already been convicted. How can he ever get a fair trial? He will never get a fair trial. And so what do they say? We know this man is a sinner. Anything this man, this blind man would say would now convict him of being part of that. He replied, whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. But one thing I do know, I was blind and now I see. I just love that very thing here. How beautiful it is. I was blind, but now I see. And you know, that's the best statement to be made. Think about that. You know, many times people have come to me and said, Pastor, I want to witness to someone, but you know, I can't tell the gospel the way you do. I can't answer people's questions that you might be able to answer. I said, no one asked you to be me or anybody else. You just be yourself. And when someone comes to you and asks you all kinds of questions that you can't answer, there's two things you can say. Number one, I don't know the answer to that, but I'm going to go to my church pastor and ask him for an answer, and I'll get back to you so you have time for another conversation. But if you don't want to say that, you can just simply give your testimony. And you know why? Because no one can deny your testimony. No one can deny your testimony. And it's a wonderful thing. And I gave my testimony for so many years to people when I shared the gospel, and I still do for that matter. And this man said, I was blind, but now I see. It's that simple. And that's such a testimony that is there. And we need more Christians to simply give your testimony, how it was that you saw the light, how you came to Christ and you were saved, how important it was. Now look at verse 26. He replied, whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know, but one thing I know is I was blind and now I see. He didn't give a theologian's answer to anything, and he didn't need to do that. But his answer still infuriated the Pharisees because they couldn't answer. But now what he says caused me to laugh. I mean, when I read this the first time, I just laughed. He said, then they asked him, what did he do to open your eyes? What happened? The answer, I have told you already and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? I could see the jugular vein in the neck was bulging at this point. They didn't know what to say. They were so angry. They were infuriated. So what did they do? They hurled insults at him. They cursed him. They said everything they could about him. They said he was born in sin and he was a worthless, useless person, and they cast him out. Isn't that something? You are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. But really, you know, Jesus had a confrontation with them. Remember when they said the same thing? And Jesus said, no, you're not disciples of Moses, because if you were, you would follow Moses as God. You would look with Moses to the Messiah. You would look with what the Scripture promised would present the Messiah. You would receive the one who presented the Messiah's miracles before him. And they didn't want that. Now, what are the signs of the coming of the Messiah? Well, Isaiah told us in chapter 35, verse 5, and they should have looked at that. When he comes, the eyes of the blind will be opened. He was the blind man right before them, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. And Isaiah went on to say, Isaiah 42, verse 7, to open the eyes of the blind, to free the captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. You know, Jesus quoted this passage one day in the synagogue of Nazareth. Luke 4 verse 18 says it. He said, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor, that I am the light of the world. He has sent me to proclaim freedom from the prisoners and recovery of the sight for the blind and to set the oppressed free. And you know, when he said that I am the fulfillment of this verse Isaiah, there, that the people in Nazareth, his own hometown, why they dragged him out of the temple off to the to a cliff, and they were going to throw him over in anger, and that's where one of the miracles said, Jesus just walked through the crowd, and they didn't even see him anymore. So we can see that he has proven to the Pharisees, that he is the Messiah. Let me back to that scripture there. We know that God does not listen to sinners, the blind man said. He listens to a godly person who does his will. Do you see, he had some teaching from the Old Testament. He knew the Bible and he was quoting it back to them. And he goes on to say in verse 32, no one has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. No one. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. But he did something, and he was a prophet, and he is the one who is from God. So the light of Christ was dawning on this man's soul, and he was sharing that with these poor, helpless Pharisees. And to this they replied, you were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out. He was excommunicated. But that's the way it goes. Don't ever fear witnessing for Christ, because God will bless you no matter what you lose in this life. Now, let's see what happened here. Well, as he was excommunicated, I'm sure he felt bad about that very thing there. But as he was walking through the town, Jesus heard that they had thrown him out. And when he found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? I love this expression, Jesus found him. I could do a whole message on this. Jesus found me. Jesus found you. Aren't you glad about that? And Jesus found this poor, blind, helpless man and turned him into a productive man for society. And God is turning you and me into productive man or woman for heaven itself one day in glory. So here we have it. He was cast out by who? By that dead religious system. I was cast out of a dead religious system. And he presented himself to the one whom now and forever he should believe is his God. So here's the progression. First, he believes he's a man who could help him. Next, he believes he's a man from God. Then he believes he's a prophet sent from God. Then he believes that he is the Messiah. And then finally, what does he believe? How wonderful it is. He believes that this Messiah is God come in human flesh. And that's where he put his faith. And then the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. How beautiful it is. So he accepted his worship to God. You know, my quest of faith began when I was 9 years old. It was in the year 1954. I was at my grandparents' home on a weekend, and they turned on their little TV. I remember it had a little tube. It was about this big, and it had a box about as high as this pulpit here on the side. And they were upstairs watching it. My grandfather was hard of hearing, and so he turned the sound real loud, and Billy Graham was in Madison Square Garden, and he was preaching the gospel. And I was sitting on a stairs to go downstairs to play with my trains in the basement. But the sound was so great, I just sat on the stairs and listened. And I heard the gospel. And you know what? I began to think about those very things. And I said to the Lord, Jesus, I'd like Jesus to be in my heart. Well, that's where my quest began. And for 20 years, God kept speaking to me. God kept reaching out to me. And every time he reached, the little bit he did, I responded. And little more and more, until I was 29 years old. And it was a day, a lovely day in May 1974 on I-4 going into Tampa. I was driving and I pulled over to the side of the road. I told these people this story. And I was listening to a radio broadcast that I didn't really want to, but the man who was preaching sounded like my dad. My dad came from England and had a glorious British accent. And it reminded me. So I kept the radio broadcast on, and I'm so thankful I did. And you know why? Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Don't turn off this broadcast. You listen to the whole thing and let God speak to your heart. And he did to mine. And I prayed and I said, Lord Jesus, come into my heart and save me. And he did. And that was almost 50 years ago. And I'm so thankful that he did that very thing. Like this blind man, I believed. And I worship and still worship him. But notice what Jesus said. My time's already gone. I've gone so long here. John 8:39-40. Jesus said, for judgment I've come into this world so that the blind will see and those who see will become blind. You know what he was saying? That until you recognize that you are lost and you do not know God and you cannot see God and you have not, you're not in a position to go into heaven, you will never receive the light of Christ that will save you. But if you're blind and you ask for God to give you light, he will do that very thing. Now the Pharisees said, what? Are we blind too? And Jesus really said that's what they were. If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. Meaning that. But they did not acknowledge their blindness. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains. You know, when I read that passage of Scripture, I was thinking, wow, how can I put that in easier words? So I looked up a commentary that I enjoy, Bible Knowledge Commentary, and this is what they paraphrased, and it's beautiful. If you admit that you are blind and sinful, and that you need a Savior, then your sins can be forgiven you, and you can be saved. But if you profess that you are in need of nothing, and you claim that you are righteous, and that you have no sin, therefore there is no forgiveness of sins for you. Wow, that's exactly what it is. That summarizes and clarifies it, and I end on that very thought. And so think about that very thing. One day when death grips you or me, you will stand before the God of heaven, and he will ask you, did you, while you were living, bow your knee to me and receive and accept me as your God and Savior from your sins? And if you have, you will enter into the glory of heaven itself the moment you die. But unless in life you have done that very thing there and worship God as your Savior, you will never ever enter into the glory of heaven. Because we can only answer that affirmatively in this life for any of us. And once we pass this life, it's all over and there's no other chance. So, verse 41, will it be yours for eternity? And will yours be like the blind man who fell to his knees and said, Lord, I believe. Heavenly Father, thank you for the word today, and I just pray that you will speak to every heart with encouragement and challenge. And anyone listening, if they don't know Christ as their Savior, Lord, they're in the same position any of us were years ago. And now you can save them. I pray that they too will fall to their knees, at least in heart, and ask Jesus Christ to save them. And to see him as the Savior God who came down to save them from their sins, as he went to the cross to die and paid for their sins. And I pray for us who are believers in Christ here at A House for His Name, that each one of us will be greatly encouraged in our faith to be greater witnesses for Christ, to do the work, as Jesus said, before the night is coming when no man can work, to show the light of Christ and the goodness of God that leads people to repentance, to others around us for comfort, encouragement, for help, and for challenge. May all these things be accomplished by the power of the Holy Spirit, for we ask it. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a great day.